Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Amen. This is God's word. Let's bow and just pray together for a moment. Lord, in the midst of dark and difficult words, we pray that you would help us to read and to learn, that you would help us to understand. We pray quite simply, Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For Jesus' sake. Amen. I remember being invited to one of those kind of parents' evenings a while back. When Andrew was at school, we got invited when Rebecca was there, but we had seen it once and certainly didn't want to see it a second time. But it was an event called Safe Drive, Stay Alive, and it was up at the McRobert Center. And Andrew was going to see it with his classmates, but we were getting to attend so that we could see what they saw and so that we could talk about it to him afterwards. And it all started with a bit of fun and a bit of music, and the party was going, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm too old for this. And then the main presentation began, and it was heartbreaking. A father came on to the stage and spoke about his son and about what had happened to him as he had sat in a friend's car without a seatbelt on. His son and friends had been warned at a school event and by their parents about the dangers of driving, but they clearly ignored the warnings. Various other scenes were shown during the show to highlight the many dangers that young folks face when they get into a car, and it was horrific. Members of the emergency services who had attended the scene of his son's accident were there talking about how they had to try and deal with it, how they had to try and cut them out from the car, from the medical team at the hospital who had to work on them as they got there afterwards. And as we sat there, we thought the worst. We felt the worst as we listened and watched. In the end, having thought the man's son had actually been killed, right at the end of the presentation, he came on in his motorized wheelchair and spoke to us through a computer as he had been paralyzed from the neck down. His message was a warning to young people to be careful when they drove. And yet, as we read our newspapers, as we watch the television report, we see that still some ignore those warnings. John's words in Revelation 9 are a bit like that for us this morning. They are a heavy warning for humanity. It's been like that in some of these messages as we've gone through, and we don't like to see the picture of what will happen in the days to come as God comes with judgment on the earth. But the seals have been cracked open. The trumpets have been sounded. The first four trumpet blasts have brought devastation on the earth. We've seen devastation and destruction and death and darkness, and it's been bad. And then last week we got into the final subset of three trumpets, which are described as three woes. And the fifth trumpet blast, the first woe, was hell on earth. And Satan was unlocking the abyss, and locust-like creatures were released to punish and to torture. And that lasted for five long months, and it brought terrible suffering to the unsaved. And even with those warnings in place, do you know what? People still do not turn to God. And as we'll be reminded when we get down to verses 20 and 21 later this morning, they actually carry on in their sin, and there is no repentance toward God. And so we find the sixth trumpet today. The second woe now in the second half of Revelation 9. And this morning we see the sounding of the trumpet and a world at war. And people are still at war with God, choosing their own evil ways over walking in God's ways. And we see an army coming forth, an evil army, a vicious army, who are released to kill a third of humanity that are left on earth. And so this is going to be another dark and difficult morning, another glimpse of what is to come. But another glimpse of what is to come, because our God is gracious and because he is giving folks every opportunity to repent and to turn back to him. Another warning today then from a just and merciful God that we cannot continue resisting him, rejecting him, rebelling against him without retribution coming at some stage, without judgment coming on the earth. We begin today with the release of the fallen angels. And we find devastation. Verse 13 says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God." And the mention of this golden altar reminds us of the golden altar of incense that was in the tabernacle in the temple in the Old Testament. We've spoken on that before as we've gone through Revelation. The golden altar was where the incense was burned as an offering to God. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of intercession. It was a place of mercy where prayers could be offered to the Lord. But sadly now in these verses, we see the place of mercy becoming a place of judgment. When people reject the grace and the mercy and the love of God, they are left with nothing but his wrath and his judgment. And the world refuses to believe that God will judge sin. But listen, that is exactly what he's done in the past, and he will do it again. And the Greek text specifically states, "I heard one voice." I heard one voice. John is emphasizing one single solitary voice that was heard. And the text, however, doesn't tell us whose voice that was. And many views have been offered. It's one of the fascinating things as you sit in the study and try and work your way through Revelation. It's trying to see the different views and to see how they fit in with what you as an individual think as well. And there will be many views offered. And since this voice issues forth a command, some believe that this is a command issued by Christ, the Lamb, the one who has broken the seals on the scroll, unleashing all of these judgments on the world, chapter 6, verse 1. Others believe that the voice could be that of the angel, that the angel who stood before the altar in chapter 8, verse 3, offering up the incense, which represented the prayers of the tribulation saints. But whatever the case, it is clear that the mention of the altar here connects the sixth trumpet judgment with the prayers of those martyrs around the throne, those martyrs under the altar, and it's part of God's continued answer to their prayers. And the command is given in verse 14. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Let's be clear. These are not the four angels who are holding back the four corners of the earth, who are at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds in chapter 7. Those are good angels, holy angels of God.
These four here are described as having been bound. And we're not told why they're bound or how long they've been bound, but the implication is if you're bound up, if you're tied up, that you've been evil, you've done something wrong. They've been bound of God to be released during the tribulation. And the verb bound is in the perfect tense, which means that something has bound them in the past, which has continuing results in the present. We discover their place here. We discover the location of where they've been bound up. It's at the river Euphrates. And we first come across the river Euphrates where, who remembers, Genesis, right in the very beginning. In Genesis 2, it's one of four rivers running through the Garden of Eden. It was the place where sin was first known, the place where misery first began. It was a place where the first lie was told, where the first murder was committed, where the first grave was dug. It was there by the river Euphrates that the first apostasy sprang up against God as folks conspired to build the Tower of Babel. The Babylonian captivity was there by the river Euphrates. And the final conflict between God and the forces of evil as we go through the book of Revelation will be at the river Euphrates. The Euphrates, I don't know if you know where it is, but it starts in the mountains of Turkey. It runs through the nation of Syria. It runs through Iraq, ends up forming a part of the border between Iraq and Iran when it empties into the Persian Gulf. Interesting. Interesting to a simple mind like mine. Anyway, maybe an inquisitive mind like mine. It's interesting that the modern Euphrates is connected to four modern nations that all have something against Israel. Just as there are four angels being talked about, coincidence? I'll leave that with you to ponder a bit more. We also think on their preparation. These four angels have been bound by God for a specific time. It says they were prepared for this very hour and day and month and year. God has a predetermined time when he was going to use these folks for his purposes as instruments of his judgment. As we read this book, it might seem as if things are spinning out of control, but listen, the exact opposite is true. God is in control. He's working everything out according to a highly detailed, specific timetable. He knows what he's doing, and he can be trusted to do right. How can I say that? It's always good to dig right back into Scripture, isn't it? In Genesis 18 and 25, there's a fantastic verse that says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course he will. A little reminder here, should we need it, that God is running on a precise timetable. He is in control. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is working out his plans and his purposes. Friend, God is sovereign. You might feel like the world that we live in is out of control. You might feel like a situation you are in seems to be out of control. You might be worried and anxious and concerned about how it's going to work its way out in the coming days, and you're not sure. But listen, God knows. He is sovereign. He is reigning on high. He is in control. Trust him. Trust him to work out his plans in your life and his perfect timing. He will not fail you. He will not let you down. And he has plans for your life, plans for good, plans to prosper you, Jeremiah speaks about, plans never to leave you or forsake you, plans to draw you to himself, plans to allow you to live life and life in all of its fullness. And ultimately, he's got a plan to take us home, to be with him forever and forever. How glorious. Trust God. But what of their purpose? What the purpose of these fallen angels and the release of them here, the release for a specific purpose, the release to kill a third of humanity. Death is back. There's been a five-month pause, remember, on the ending of life. There's been torture for 5 months. We thought about that last week, but there was no death in there. There was torture. People wanted to die, but they couldn't. But now the holiday is over. It's back with a vengeance. Remember that the fourth seal, a quarter of the population was killed, more followed with the bitter waters, and now a third of those that are left are killed. By the time this sixth judgment is over, more than half of the world's population will be dead. And that's saying nothing of the ones that have been slaughtered in the wars and the pestilences and everything else that's there. The world will have been absolutely decimated by this point. These four angels are released. And we discover that they will use their power to energize a vast army. And so next we see the raid of a fierce army this morning. And with that comes death. This army will march under the influence of the angels and the forces of hell. And we see their abundance in verse 16. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. John doesn't just see an army before him and estimate their number. Listen, that number in John's day would have been beyond comprehension. Way beyond comprehension. John hears the number, and I'm sure he must do a double take. 200 million. Even for us, it can be hard for us to think of an army of that size. Well, we know there are nations with millions of people within them, but an army that size, perhaps China today, but even then. And someone's calculated that an army that large could line up in formation. And you know how if you see an army line up to do a parade, there's maybe 6 or 12 or 20 of them in a line, and then it goes umpteen lines back. Somebody's worked out that an army 200 million strong would stand in formation a mile wide and 87 miles in length. What a massive army, formidable army. And we're told of their appearance here in verses 17 and 19. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Verse 19, the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. As they came towards people, the people would see color. Bright, vibrant color, red, blue, yellow, facing them. These are the colors of fire. The horsemen appeared to be engulfed in flame. Red is the color of fire, the hottest point of the flame. Blue, black, the color of dark smoke. Yellow, the color of burning gas, of vapor, of sulfur. These are colors associated with the very torments of hell itself. This army is marching under the colors and banners of hell. And what of the horses themselves? Because actually the horses here are more scary than the horsemen. It was the horses, not the riders, that were feared. They have heads that look like lions' heads. That describes the fact that they looked fierce and probably acted fiercely too. They're strong and determined, and they stalked their victims to slaughter them. And just see their mouths. Out of their mouths come fire and smoke and sulfur, hence the colors on the breastplate. And some, as I've been reading some of the commentators, some like to think of these as the kind of instruments, munitions of modern warfare. So they see these as tanks. They see the locusts last week's as the kind of military helicopters that fly around. I've got no idea, by the way, right? I'm a simple soul. I've got no idea. I just trust that God's got it all worked out in his way, but it all sounds pretty scary to me. It all represents the fury of hell. The devastating power that they carry is frightening. And we're told that the power is in their mouths. But then John adds another component in verse 19. There's power in their tails. John describes their tails as being like that of serpents' heads, and that they can inflict harm. An implication there of it being venomous. The deadly nature of a poisonous serpent or snake. These demonic hordes will be warlike and vicious and have deadly power. Whatever these horrific horses are, listen, it just all sounds horrific and beyond our imaginations about how deadly and awful and quite literally how hellish it really must be. And sandwiched in there in verse 18, we see their atrocities. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Clearly, this army isn't on a peacekeeping mission, by the way, or trying to restore order. Their purpose, their goal is to kill a third of humanity. A third of the remaining human population will be incinerated with fire. They will be asphyxiated by smoke and sulfur. Perhaps it's some kind of bomb or rocket or weapon, some kind of poisonous gas being blown out of the mouth of a frightening lion like a horse, whatever it is scary. Again, thinking on the munitions of war that some commentators think of, they hark back to things like the first atomic bomb. Talking about nuclear bombs today, I've got no idea. But it's going to be scary and it's going to be devastating. And regardless of how you interpret these words, one thing is clear. It's going to be a terrible time of destruction, of death, and of demonic activity. And I'm just glad that if I'm right in my interpretation of Scripture, I'm not going to be there. Friends, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, listen, this is a time to change that today. This is a time to turn, or quite literally. And one of these phrases you only ever use, laughing sometimes about preachers, but actually, quite literally, if you don't turn today, the warning here is that you are going to burn. I'm guessing that's one of the reasons for that phrase. There's a terrible day of devastation and death coming, and I simply do not think we want to be there. Today is the day of salvation, though. Today is the day when we can turn and we can put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He died to save you, confessing with your lips that He is Lord. Repent from your sin. Turn from your sinful way of living. Walk in God's way from this day forward. He is faithful to His word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to save us. And eternity with Jesus in glory then is our future. Not all of this. And you know, you would think that that would be enough for people. You would think that would be enough for people, but apparently not. Some folks are so lost and so stubborn and so self-centered that they will carry on rejecting God. Can you believe that? We finished this morning by seeing the reaction of foolish humans. And if I was to pick a word out, it's the word defiance. Despite devastation, despite death and destruction, people will still act in defiance before God. They will carry on worshiping in the wrong places and acting evilly in this world. Verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It is unbelievable to me that people would refuse to repent in light of what is obviously severe judgment and wrath from God. They will be unaffected by the devastating judgments and the witness of believers, and instead of turning toward God in repentance and worship, these wicked individuals will continue to turn their backs on Him and continue in their sin. They're determined to live a life of rebellion, indulging in sinful lusts. And that defiance is seen in two clear ways. It's seen in their foolish worship. And you'd think 5 months of torment and then catastrophic death would bring humanity to its knees in repentance and worship before Almighty God. But no. These folks are still worshiping idols. This isn't a world devoid of religious activity, folks. This is a world of intense religious activity, but it's all in the wrong place. See, we see here demonic worship. We see idol worship. These are folks worshiping demons. And you think, how on earth can that be? There's clearly a demonic horde attacking the world here, but still they want to worship them. And people are at that today. We offer courses on the internet and through our colleges for witchcraft and voodoo and the occult. And I'd refer to those as the three E's: entertainment and enlightenment and enslavement. People think they will be entertained, that they will somehow gain some enlightenment, but all they end up with is enslavement. They are caught in an evil place. I know of folks here in Cornton who, if they're wanting to fundraise for their group or for a charity, what they think is one of the quickest and best and easiest ways to raise money is to have a night with a medium or a clairvoyant. And they bring them into the community center and they charge £10 or £20 for a 10-minute session and you can speak to your long-lost granny. People fall for it and they worship these kinds of folks, but it's nothing but foolish worship, demonic worship. And while the most horrible things on earth are taking place, people are still clinging to idols. We might think that an idol is nothing but a silly pagan statue, but it's so much more. Idols are the things that take the place of God in our lives. Instead of turning to God for help, we turn to our idols. In ancient days, when people got into trouble, they had their little gods made of gold or stone or wood, and they'd pray to them, hoping that the little gods would help them. Yet John reminds us here that these gods can't see you, they can't hear you, they can't even get up off your kitchen table. We, of course, are too sophisticated, aren't we? Too sophisticated to worship little figures made out of stone. Well, most of us anyway. But we have idols. We have things that we turn to before turning to God. Things we look to in order to be happy. Movies, TV, sports, careers, people, possessions, hobbies. People don't like to hear it or admit to it. But if we aren't worshiping and serving the Lord, then we are worshiping and serving ourselves, or worse still, worshiping and serving Satan. We cannot have it both ways. We see their foolish works here as well. Their failure to repent also involved their sinful acts and pleasures. The moral condition of humanity will continue a downward spiral into the tribulation. And it seems there'll be an incredible increase in wickedness during those times. And John uses four words to describe the moral condition of sinners living during the tribulation: murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Five words, actually. Four phrases. Not only will there be a great deal of death resulting from God's wrath being poured out in the world, but people are going to be killing themselves. We are used to hearing of murders today, but it will get worse. Violent crime and murders will increase at rapid rates as evil and immorality will be rampant during that future period. There'll be no regard for human life. We see that in part with talk of wanting to change abortion timescales and allow even more of them. Imagine how it will be without the influence of the church and of spirit-filled Christians. We've mentioned demonic worship, but there'll be all kinds of magic arts and sorcery and witchcraft and satanic worship. And a lot of that's going to come from illegal drug use or even drug use in general. We've heard of legal highs. I'm sure you've heard of them. I was at an AGM the other week for the group I'm a trustee of that run the visitor center at the prison here. And the governor from Guanoco Prison was talking about one of the most difficult things they're struggling with just now inside the prison service, and it's synthetic cannabinoids. And I've got no idea how to explain that to you other than somehow or other they managed to get some kind of liquid onto a little square of paper. And it's undetectable by the prison authorities. And then when it gets through the prison gates, the prisoners are able to roll that up and smoke it. And they get high and then they walk about like zombies for half an hour. And they've got no idea what's happened when they come out of it. At the end, synthetic cannabinoids. And you sit and think, where does all that come from? Well, listen, the Greek word translated as sorcery or magic arts here is a Greek word called pharmakon. And guess what we get from pharmakon? Pharmacy. It literally means the use and administering of drugs. We live in a world that's filled with sex, sexual images, sexual activity, sexual freedom. The world's gone mad. The Greek word there is porneia. We get our English word pornography. We're talking about multi-million pound industry today. And with the advent of the internet and handheld phones and devices, it's just multiplied. We have the LGBTIQ plus whatever they want to add tomorrow into the midst of that, wanting their rights, so-called rights. They want to teach it as mainstream education to our kids these days. You can be who you want, when you want, with whom you want. We're going mad. A man in Holland this week. We've already had folks wanting to change their sex. So now you can identify as a Jedi Knight if you want to. And that's an incredible thought. He wants to, I always fancied a wee bit of Star Wars. Non-binary is the buzzword. Chatting to somebody in the past few weeks who's supervising somebody who wants to be known as non-binary. And how tricky that is in the language you use with them. There's a man in the newspapers wanting to change his age last week. I'm 69, but I feel like a 49-year-old. And I just cannot get in my head how the world can't see the problem with all of that, by the way. It's sad. I might be old-fashioned, but I like to think I'm biblical. God designed sex to be expressed within the framework of a loving marriage relationship. Any sexual expression that takes place outside of that marriage relationship involving one man and one woman is a sin, and it's going to be judged by God. One man, one woman, one lifetime. I know I'm a simple soul, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's what God wants for us. And then lastly, there's theft in there as well. Obviously, as morality goes on the decline, so does honesty. The people of this world will be wicked and immoral. They will refuse to repent of this evil activity, even in the face of God's wrath being unleashed upon the earth. Property will mean nothing. People will have no personal rights. Whatever shreds of decency and innocence the world has left will be taken away during this awful period of tribulation. And people's defiance against God will increase despite the horrors they see around them, despite the devastation and death as God's judgment comes. Once more this morning, I'm preaching a grim picture. I get that. I've struggled in the study all these weeks trying to work out how on earth I make this sound nice to share. I can't. It's God's word. This is a world at war. And yet this is God's word, and it's a clear warning of what is to come. And dare I say it, we already see much of it in our society today. People turning their backs on God, making up their own morals. Friends, the world is getting worse. The time is drawing towards the end. So as grim as this is, listen, as grim as this is really a missionary mandate. Here's how I get something good out of all this for you today. Here's the missionary mandate. It's a call for us to reach out with the good news of the gospel before it's too late. It's time for us to take a stand against the continual lapse of the morals and the downward spiral and trajectory of this world. It's time for us to stand up and to declare that there's a better way. It's time to shout from the rooftops about your faith. Yes, it's personal, but it's not private. We need to shout from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord, that He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And as I share all of that this morning, I simply want to invite any in this room today, any in this room who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to come and to put your trust in Him today. If you've heard this news, if you've recognized that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you've seen Jesus Christ as Lord and as your only hope, if you're ready to turn from your sin and to crown Him Lord of your life, then would you pray with me? And would you pray with me now? Let's pray together. Loving God, these are dark and difficult words, a dark and difficult time that lies in front. And yet, Lord, it's just the recognition of our sin, our sinfulness. And so, Father God, I pray this morning as we've thought on that, if there's anybody in this room today who doesn't know You as Lord, then, Lord, I pray in this moment in the quietness of their hearts, they would confess their sin to You. They would acknowledge their sinful past and their need of a Savior. And Lord, that they would simply crown You as Lord of their life. Father God, in this moment, move in power by Your Spirit amongst us. And Lord, even as we pray and think in all of this, we thank You for that reminder that this is a missionary call.
a missionary mandate. The world is at war, even today, as it rebels against you. But Lord, we have the good news. So Lord, would you give us courage and boldness? Would you help us not to hide away in our cozy little church here this morning, surrounded by our nice little Christian friends? Lord, would you help us to stand up and to declare the good news of the gospel? Would you help us to stand up and shout from the rooftops that Jesus is Lord? Lord, would you help us to fulfill that mandate that you gave us all those years ago, to go and to make disciples, to go and to be your witnesses? Lord, give us courage. Give us boldness. And Lord, we pray that as we continue to think on this word later today, that if there's anything of man here, that you would take it away, and that you would let remain only that which is of you. And Lord, would you continue to speak to us? Would you continue to challenge us? Would you continue to shake us from our lethargy? And would you continue to encourage us to go and to be bold and to shout that Christ is Lord? Lord, hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to...